So time to begin. Tonight it's Luther at Wittenberg, which means really the rest of his life, because most of it was spent there. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity we have to continue considering the life of Martin Luther, a man that you raised up to use in a mighty way, but a man who was just a man, who had his flaws, and we'll consider some of those. But we thank you for the great work you did through him and the examples of his life and how we can see you working through it and how your providence worked and how we can see your hand in all of these things. So, Lord, may we have more than just a lesson in which we recount events and dates. May we get some insight into you and your work, how you're working today. You're working in the same way today that you were working 500 years ago. And so help us to gain some wisdom and be able to look at life with a spiritual eye and some wisdom. So bless our time together. May it be edifying and informative and helpful. And then we pray you'd bless our time at the end of the hour as we return to the throne of grace. Give us a good Thanksgiving week coming up, and then maybe come back in a couple of weeks with a refreshed mind and ready to continue our studies. Well, we pray you bless us now and bless other meetings that are going on this evening. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Jude 4, we read about the creepers. Ungodly men who creep into a church and turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny Christ. That's always a danger. And while Luther was in Wartburg, the Zwickau prophets crept into Wittenberg. And Luther's colleague, Karlstadt, had joined them. We looked at that at the end of our lesson last week. These men were charismatic figures, evidently men who drew people to them. They had a presence about themselves, and they considered themselves prophets, and that's always attractive to people. Not to you, perhaps, not to me, but today. We try to draw some parallels between the past and the present. We learn about the present by studying the past, and I think that's an example of what kind of things go on today. We live in an age where people are fascinated with the gifts, the charismatic movement, and with prophets, and all of that. Well, it was going on back then. And so these people had some influence, great deal of influence. They were mystics. They spoke against the Scriptures. Why do you need the Scriptures when you've got direct revelation, and you speak for God, you're His mouthpiece? And they were revolutionaries. They were stirring things up. So when Luther finally returned in 1522, he was in the castle at Wartburg for about a year, or I don't know the exact dates, but roughly a year. He came back to Wittenberg. He had to clean things up, and he did. And he, in doing so, took back control of the Reformation, which was slipping away from him and his way of thinking. And he did that by preaching. He preached 8 sermons which stressed the authority of the Bible and the need for gradual, not radical change. It's one thing that was characteristic of Luther. He wanted change, but didn't want to have immediate change. He wanted to take it slowly. And there are a lot of people that want change, and they want it immediately. There's a lot of wisdom in moving slowly. And that's what he wanted to do. He brought about many of the changes that Karlstadt wanted, but over a period of time. Well, the result of his preaching was the prophets left and Karlstadt retired. So Luther regained his position there in Wittenberg and in is really the guiding light of the Reformation. But problems never end. Then here Luther is at the Diet of Worms. He has this great moment. When you think of him, you think of that moment. Here I stand. And it was a moment of triumph. And yet while he's triumphing there and then safely escorted to the Wartburg Castle, these heretics come in. Satan's always at work. He doesn't sleep. He's always doing something, bringing people in the back door, opposing people in a very confrontive way. He's got all kinds of machinations and wiles that he uses. And so Luther comes back to Wittenberg. He takes control. But 2 years later, he met an even greater challenge when Erasmus, the great humanist, opposed him. Erasmus had originally supported Luther. So did the humanists. But the humanists began to turn away from him, and the reason is because they were looking for moral change. They wanted to change some things within the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want to break away from it. And they weren't interested in spiritual change. Their concern wasn't justification by faith alone. It was changing things in a moral, political way. So as the Reformation takes hold and the true nature of it seen, the spiritual nature of it, the humanists rejected it and rejected him, and Erasmus wrote a book against Luther. His book was titled On the Freedom of the Will, and he goes to really the heart of Luther's theology. It was a book of semi-Pelagian theology and argued that free will was in the indispensable condition of moral responsibility. According to Erasmus, apart from free will, repentance and rewards mean nothing. And that's basically the argument that people who believe in free will make. That's it. It's an argument from human reason. It's not an argument based on Scripture. So a year later, Luther responded with his book, Bondage of the Will, which is considered to be his finest theological work, his magnum opus. It connects foreknowledge and predestination. It maintains that all things happen by necessity due to God's almighty power. He's the one who directs and controls everything. Luther was very strong on predestination and the sovereignty of God. He represents the human will as a horse that is driven by either Satan or God. So there's the human will, but it's got a rider, so to speak. And it's either God who's directing it or Satan. The exhortations of Scripture to repentance and a holy life are calls to convince us, show us that we cannot do either. And they're meant to convince us of our helplessness and drive us to the Lord. That's really the function of the law. It wasn't to straighten us out and get us moral and put us right with God. It was to show us that we can't do it. That's Romans chapter 7. That's Galatians chapter 5. God didn't give us these laws or give it to the natural man so that the natural man could improve his life. It was to show him that he's utterly destitute of the ability to do that. And that's how Luther argued in his book. He held the Augustinian view of total depravity. And I've said this before, but we'll see this again when we come to Calvin. The reformers stood on the shoulders of Augustine. Not all of his writings, I didn't agree with everything Augustine wrote, but particularly his anti-Pelagian writings. And Augustine held to, Luther held to Augustine's view of total depravity. The man, in his totality, body, soul, and spirit, is a fallen creature. Total depravity doesn't mean you are as bad as you can possibly be. We're all Hitler and Stalin and some terrible moral degenerates. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that every aspect of our being, body, soul, and spirit, has been tainted by sin so that whatever we do is affected by that. Nothing is perfect or pure. And so he argued this. And really, what he's arguing for there is total inability. That's maybe a better way of describing total depravity, because that's the point of it. We are not able to please God. At the end of his book, Luther thanked Erasmus for his attack for not focusing on issues like, and this is a quote, the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles. Erasmus addressed the main issue, and so Luther wrote, "You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot." Well, I think that's a great statement, because what he's saying is, this issue of the human will, the nature of the will, is the hinge on which everything turns, and it does. What a person believes about human nature, about the human will, determines his or her theology. And if our will is free, then that determines everything. And it even determines one's understanding of the cross. Really, the cross is unnecessary if man's free to change his life and make himself acceptable to God. But this is what he argued. And I made the point a moment ago, and I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on this. We won't get to other things, but let's look at a couple of texts of Scripture to see the truth of Luther's argument that the will is not free and we cannot please God anything. Look at Romans 8. If we simply reason on the standpoint of human experience and what seems to be right to us, if we reason on the basis of human reason, we would side with Erasmus and the Semi-Pelagians and the Arminians who argue for free will. If we look strictly at the Scriptures, and we'll just look at Paul, I think we argue differently. We see differently. Romans 8, I'll begin with verse 5 through verse 8. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit are the things of the Spirit." Now, these are two different people. This is the regenerate man and the unregenerate man. The one who's born again and the one who's not. The one who's not born again sets his mind on the flesh. He's of the flesh. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." In other words, it's willful. It willfully resists the law of God. It refuses to obey. But notice this, "for it is not even able to do so." It's not able to subject itself to the law of God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Does faith please God? You know it does. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:6 tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. Paul says the natural man cannot please God. He cannot believe. There must be a change that takes place, and that's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. These are passages I know that you're very familiar with. These are sort of classical text for this whole issue, but chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy..." Now, don't miss the contrast. Let me just read verse 1 and verse 4. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His grace, because of His great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." In other words, you were dead, but God made you alive. And then we read verses 8, 9, and 10, that faith and the whole work of salvation is a gift of God. It's His grace. So this is really how Luther argued, and this is what demonstrated very clearly, in my mind at least, and the mind of others, that he was correct. And Erasmus, who probably was a greater mind than Luther, was wrong. Being smart isn't the answer to everything. People can be brilliant and terribly wrong. And there's an example. In the year 1525, which is the same year, he wrote the book in 1525. In one sense, you say it was a great victory, and it was theologically. But in 1525, a major blow to the Reformation occurred when the peasants of Germany revolted. It's known as the Peasants' Revolt. They had a hard life, the peasants did. They were little better than slaves. They were serfs, and they lived on a very low level. they had hoped that the Reformation would bring some freedom in their lives from the nobles. And so when they saw this revolt against Rome and the authority of the church, they drew up, some of them banded together, and they drew up a list of demands, most of which were very reasonable. They seem reasonable to us today, perhaps not to people then, but they seem reasonable to us. They wanted, for example, the right to hunt, fish, and gather wood for fuel on the land where they lived. Well, they couldn't do that. They couldn't hunt on the nobles' land. They'd be considered poachers, so they were starving. So they asked for that right. They asked for the right to choose their own pastor, wanted their own minister. Can we choose him? They wanted lower taxes. They wanted lower rent. Luther supported them at first, but then things got a little bit out of hand. In fact, a lot out of hand. They got restive, and then this movement and their grievances turned into full-blown insurrection. They began to burn down estates and kill people, some of the nobles. And so Luther, when he saw that, that turned him wholly against them. He likes change, but slow change, and he was a man who wanted order. And he saw chaos. And so he wrote a tract against the murderous and plundering hordes of peasants. They'd been drawn to him, and he had supported them. He took pride, not in a bad sense, but he was pleased to call himself a peasant. And so now he's writing a tract in which he urges the princes to band together and put down the rebellion violently, to kill them. That's what he urged. And so they did. The Catholic and the Protestant princes joined together, and they set out to end this rebellion, and they ended it brutally, killing about 100,000 peasants. And those who survived were completely disillusioned with the Reformation, disillusioned with Luther. Many of them were forced back into Roman Catholicism, and it was a complete catastrophe for the Reformation. These things happen. We'll say more about this when we come to a lesson on the Radical Reformation. But it was a setback. Luther, like every reformer and every man, had his failures. That was one of them. But his successes were greater, I think, than his failures. And one of his successes was in the home. If Luther was anything, he was a family man. In the same year as he wrote The Bondage of the Will and the Peasants' Revolt occurred, Luther married a runaway nun named Catherine von Bora. With eight others, she escaped from a convent in Nuremberg and sought sanctuary in Wittenberg. And I can't remember how this story went exactly. I think Luther married off all of these nuns, and the one that was left was Katie von Bora, and he married her. I guess he was urged to do it. He made the decision himself, but she was 26. She came from a noble family. She's been described as being strong, healthy, frank, and intelligent. You know, I've taken trips to Romania over the years, and one of the trips I took maybe 10 years ago, I was with Hancuța's sister, and we went to a palace that was about this time of Reformation. It was being occupied by one of the Romanian princes, and they had this decorated nicely, historically. And I noticed there was a little picture of Katie von Bora there, and I wondered, why was that there? Why would there be a picture of Martin Luther's wife in this palace? But I don't know the answer to that. But maybe the Reformation did spread to Romania, at least to Transylvania, so perhaps that was an evidence of that. Well, it wasn't romance at first. In fact, at the beginning, Luther said that he felt very strange and he was restless, but he soon recovered, and a year after the marriage, he referred to her as my dear rib. So Katie was his rib, a clever way of referring to his wife. He was a good husband. She was a good wife of marriage. Luther said, next to God's word, there is no more precious a treasure than holy matrimony. They lived together for 21 years and had a house full of children. within the family circle, it is said that Luther behaved as the biggest child of all. He had six children: Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, Margaret. Oh, Margaret was the sixth. And one of the biographers made the point, it may have been Schaff, Philip Schaff, in his histories, stated that none of them inherited his genius and none of them inherited his fame, which would be expected, as Luther is monumental in history. But it's often the case. You have a great preacher come along, like a Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards, and they have sons and daughters, and you never hear about them, because God raises up a man, he uses him as his influence, and doesn't necessarily raise up a son to carry on. You don't inherit these things. This is spiritually given, and Luther was raised up to do a work, and Hans wasn't, at least not the work that Luther did. In fact, Hans gave him a lot of trouble. This was a very real life that Luther lived. He had lots of children. He loved his children, but one of them was rebellious. Hans was. Paul was a doctor. He achieved some eminence as a doctor. He became the physician to the elector of Saxony, the prince of the region. And Margaret, the last daughter, married into nobility. But the other two daughters died at an early age. It's sad to read about the two daughters of Elizabeth and Magdalena. I'll just read you his response to Elizabeth's death. She was 1 year old when she died. He wrote a friend, "My little daughter Elizabeth is dead. It is strange how sick at heart, how almost womanish." I almost didn't read that because it's not quite politically correct, I guess. But anyway, that's what he said. "How almost womanish it has left me. So intensely do I grieve for her. I would never have believed that a father's heart could be so tender for his child. Pray to God for me." Luther, for all of the activity and all of the achievement and all of the fame, he's the most famous man in the world at that time. He and Charles V, but he was a man who everyone knew who Luther was. He'd shaken the world. For all of that, he had a difficult life. He had a hard life. The death of two of his children. The rebellion of one. I don't know how rebellious Hans was, but he had to deal with that. And then he couldn't travel freely. He was an outlaw. So during the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, this was when the Augsburg Confession was written, which was the statement of faith that the Lutherans drew together, kind of like the Westminster Confession of Faith for the Presbyterians. There were other confessions of faith that the Lutherans wrote, but this is the initial one. When this was written at the Diet of Augsburg, he couldn't attend it. He stayed in Coburg, a town north of Heidelberg, south of Wittenberg. He stayed in the castle there, and he was there for 6 months. He was very active with correspondence and translating the Bible into German. But he was a prisoner there, really. They kept him there for his safety. They wouldn't let him go to the conference because they thought he'd be arrested and executed. So during this time, his father, whom he loved, died. And he heard about it and how his father was asking why Martin wasn't there. And that's a hard thing. Knowing that your father's dying, you can't go to be by his side. That's a sacrifice he paid in some part because of who he was and what he'd done. He couldn't move freely. So all of this, and you try to draw lessons from these people in history and these movements. And what you see in this is it's a reminder that we're not exempt from hardship because we walk with God. Life doesn't get easier because we mature in the faith. In fact, the fact is, life often, I'm not going to say always, but I want to say always, always gets more difficult, more challenging, the more mature you get in the faith. The hardships can be greater, and the temptations are always greater. So it was with Luther. He lived a life of affliction. Luther knew a lot about affliction, and he had much to say about it. In fact, he said that three things go into making a theologian. You want to be a theologian? I'll say this, you already are theologians. You may not be good ones, but you're theologians. We all are. If you want to be a good theologian, there are three things that go into it according to Luther. Prayer, study, and affliction. He wrote, "One who has never suffered cannot understand what hope is." We learn not only through study, but we learn through experience. And Luther had a full life of experience. So he had hardship, but he had a wonderful home life. From the castle in Coburg during his six-month stay there when the Augsburg conference or diet was going on, he wrote letters to his son Hans. And he encouraged his son to be a godly boy, tried to counsel his son. He was attentive to his family. He didn't let the ministry keep him from ministering to his family and showing attention to them. The home was full of singing. It was a joyful place. It was particularly full of singing at Christmas. Luther loved Christmas. I'm told he had a Christmas tree. Some people don't like Christmas trees, but Luther did. One of his biographers, James Atkinson, he wrote a very good biography on Martin Luther, writes, "The Germans like to think of him with lute in hand, his children scrambling on his ample knee for the securest place nearest daddy, all around the Christmas tree singing his own glorious carols." He wrote Christmas carols, he sang them, he liked to do that. Well, he trained them spiritually, his children. He began each day with his own private prayers, and then joined the family to say the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and a psalm. He went to bed at 9 o'clock in the evening, but he rose very early in the morning. I guess he learned that as a monk. I think one of our earlier lessons, we said they'd get up about 3 a.m, something like that. He had a friend who was kind of like Boswell, you know, who would follow Samuel Johnson around and wrote down all the things that Johnson did and said. His friend was Wiet Dietrich, and he recorded things about Luther. And one day, there at this castle in Coburg, he overheard him praying. It was in the year 1530. It was a very anxious time for Luther and the Lutherans. He wrote that no day passed that Luther didn't give 3 hours to prayer. He described how Luther was heard praying with fervency and faith, and how Luther used to go to an open window and pray out the open window and talk to God much as he would carry on a normal conversation with his friend Philip Melanchthon. So he was diligent about prayer. It was very personal prayer and fervent prayer. Luther was a generous man. So some of the things I want to cover as we come to the end of his life are the personal things about him. You know, fervent prayer life. He was a generous person, very hospitable person. He always had guests at his table. He always had beggars at his door. His wife had to restrain him from giving them his coat or whatever he had. He's always giving things away. I remember one story I read about him. This isn't in my notes, but when they got married, one thing they got as a gift. They didn't get much, but one thing they got was a very opulent silver goblet. And she treasured that. And I don't remember, I think she hides it from him so he won't give it away, but he found it and gave it away. So that's the kind of man he was. He didn't care about possessions. Philip Schaff writes, "There was an unbroken succession of visitors, theologians, students, princes, noblemen, and ladies, anxious to see the great man to get his advice and comfort." Luther's Table Talk was written at this time. It consists of notes that Luther's companions made, the students and friends who were there at the table, and they'd take notes of the things that he said at that meal or after the meal, and then eventually all those were put together in a book, Table Talk, and it's full of Luther's wit and wisdom. If you get Roland Bainton's biography on Martin Luther, he has a page and a half or so, maybe more than that, of quotes from Table Talk. So you can read some of his humor. Some of it's rather coarse. It's kind of famous for that. But that's where it happened. He had students there around his table all the time and friends, and they talked, and he gave his wisdom on all kinds of subjects. He lived a humble life in spite of his success. As I said, he's one of the most famous, maybe the most famous man in the world, or at least in Europe at that time. And yet, he had a small farm that he lived on. He bought that in 1540. And there, his wife and he cultivated a garden. He fished, and he brewed beer for his own use. Luther liked beer. He didn't overindulge, though. I don't have time to go into that, but enough to say he was very much opposed to drunkenness and knew the dangers of it. But he, like all Germans at that time, drank beer and brewed his own. Took no money for the sale of his books, published a lot of books, and made a lot of money off it, but he wouldn't take the money for himself. He wouldn't, as was said, make money out of the gifts of God. He lived on the small income that he received as a teacher at the University of Wittenberg. He was uncomfortable when his students showed deference to him by standing up when he entered the room. That was a custom that they would do. When he came in, they'd all stand up. And he talked to Philip Melanchthon, who was really head of the school, about getting rid of that custom, and they didn't get rid of it, but he was very uncomfortable with that. He objected to the practice of people calling themselves Lutherans. He wrote, "I pray you leave my name alone and do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. I have not been crucified for anyone. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the people, the children of Christ?" Luther's thinking, his worldview, was very much influenced by the thought of the day. I think that's good to remember when we look at people historically and their failures. And remember, we're no different in that we think in ways that we're, without really realizing it, we're conditioned by the worldview of our day, the way people think. We're affected by that. That's why we need the Word of God continually before us and be taught by the Spirit to think according to the Word of God, not the world. But the world influences us in very subtle ways. And he was influenced by the world in which he lived. He believed in devils. I believe in devils. I believe in demons. But he believed in them considerably. Everything, you know, the sounds on the ceiling that kept him awake were the devil doing that. I don't believe in those kind of things. But he believed in witches. He was reluctant to accept the cosmology of Copernicus. He didn't like the idea that the earth rotates around the sun. He thought the sun went around the earth. But in everything he was governed, or he sought to be governed, by his understanding of the Bible. For example, he had respect for astronomy, but not for astrology. And you'd think, well, of course not, but people believed in it. Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man, gave a lot of credence to astrology. Well, Luther didn't, and he based his objection to it on the Bible. It's very logical. He reasoned from the case of Esau and Jacob. Both were born of the same parents. Both were born at the same time under the same planets and stars and all that. But they had completely different destinies, completely different lives. It's a pretty good way to reason through it. Not that you and I need to think of reasons not to believe in astrology, but he applied the scriptures to everything. Sometimes successfully, sometimes not so successfully, but that's what he sought to do. In 1530, there was disunity among the Protestants. Luther and Zwingli were not together. we'll talk about that when we look at Zwingli's life next time. But in that year, in spite of this disunity between the Reformation in Switzerland and the Reformation in Germany, the Germans gained a victory at the Diet of Augsburg, which I've referred to already. Sometime before this, in what Roland Bainton calls the year of Luther's deepest depression, and went through a period of, he suffered with that. He struggled with that. But there was a period when it was really gloomy for him. Sometime between 1527 and 1529, he wrote A Mighty Fortress, which is called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. It's based on Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. And according to the historian, church historian Merrill D'Aubigné, the German princes sang that hymn as they entered in to Augsburg in 1530. Europe faced a serious threat at that time, a threat from the east. It was a threat from the Turkish invasion under the Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. He was probably the most powerful of all the Turkish sultans of the Ottoman Empire. And he was coming against Europe. He has this long, long name. I mean, one accolade after another, but one of them was the Shadow of God over the World. That's what he considered himself. And he was going to bring Islam to Europe and conquer the whole of it. Well, this was one of Charles's great enemies, Charles V, the emperor before whom Luther stood at the Diet of Worms. And Charles has Suleiman, the Sultan in the East, as a great enemy. He also had Francis I, King of France, as his enemy to his West, or depending on where you want to put Charles. He was the emperor of Germany, but he was also the emperor of Spain, and he lived in Spain a lot. So in between that, Germany and Spain, is France, and Francis is his implacable enemy. In fact, Francis was so much opposed to Charles in trying to conquer him that he tried to gain an alliance with the Turks to fight against the Catholics, to fight against Charles. So these are the enemies that Charles is facing at this time. And it worked to the advantage of the Protestants. Charles knew he needed the help of the Protestants to fight the Turks. This is a mighty army. This is a powerful army. They had control of the Mediterranean. They were at their peak. And so he couldn't fight them without the Germans. And so the Turks had already reached the gates of Vienna and were threatening to come into his empire and conquer Europe. And so he made basically a deal with the Protestants that they could have their confession of faith, they could draw it up, and they could have their Diet of Augsburg and make their statement of faith if they'd fight with him. And so that's what they did. Melanchthon was in charge of it. Luther was not. He couldn't go for fear of his life. And so he's in this at Coburg Castle. When Melanchthon basically draws up the Augsburg Confession of Faith. So it wasn't governed by the mind of Martin Luther, it was governed by the mind of Philip Melanchthon, and Philip Melanchthon was less of a sovereignty of God man than Luther. He was, in fact, kind of leaned toward Catholicism in many ways, and so many of the Catholics, when this Confession of Faith is presented, were amazed that how little it differed from their confessions of faith. So Lutheranism today is not quite what Martin Luther was. It's more what Philip Melanchthon was. But they were able to have this confession of faith, and they had gained some autonomy there in Germany, but this was only a temporary situation. During this time, the Protestants were able to consolidate their power. They were able to establish themselves and establish their territory in Germany in particular, and do so because of these enemies that Charles had. He had Francis, who was fighting on one side. He had the Turks on the other. He never met the Turks in battle, and he didn't meet the Turks in battle in Vienna because he had the Germans with him, and they were enough of a threat to the Sultan that they didn't engage in battle. But that kind of stalemate was a triumph for the Germans, for the Protestants, because it kept Charles V occupied enough for a long enough time and was such a threat that he had to make some concessions to them that they were able to survive. In fact, that's been pointed out by more than one historian. One writer put it, if anything, speaking of this stalemate with the Turks, Lutheranism was the victor of the non-event, of the fact that there was no battle, because that gave them time to survive and to grow and expand in Germany. Now, without that, Charles could have directed all of his attention to snuffing out the Protestant movement. But I think it's a lesson, an example of how God works. He uses the armies of the pagans, of the heathen, to serve his own purpose by raising up this mighty Turkish army that was a threat to the Europeans, to Christendom. He used that to give his people time to grow and to establish, and did that with the armies of the French as well, and used that to bring about his work of the Reformation. It's an example of how it is that the gates of hell don't prevail against the church. God can use even the citizens of hell, so to speak, to serve his purpose. Well, with the Augsburg Confession of 1530, Luther's work was substantially completed. He'd live on for, 15, 16 years. But Philip Schaff wrote, his followers were now an organized church with a confession of faith, a form of worship and government, and no longer dependent upon his personal efforts. He lived and labored 15 years longer, completing the translation of the Bible, but his physical strength began to decline, his infirmities increased. In 1546, he died. One of his last words was, "We are beggars." Well, there was a kind of aftermath to this, a rest of the story. In 1546, war broke out between the Protestants and the Catholics. It was known as the Schmalkaldic Wars, and occurred between 1546 and 1552. And in these years, Charles, who had been disposed by the Turks, unable to get to the Protestants because of them and because of France, well, by now he has gotten rid of the Turks. They're no longer a threat, and he's defeated Francis I. And so now he turns his attention to the Protestants, who are led by Philip of Hesse. And so they had these wars, this series of battles and these wars, and defeated them. He defeated the Protestants. The fighting ended with what's called the Peace of Augsburg in 1555. But he made a concession, and part of the agreement of the peace treaty was that the Lutherans could have legitimacy in Germany. They could be a legal religion, a legal church there. So it wasn't a complete defeat. There was something of a victory in that. Katie von Bora, Luther's wife, survived him by 7 years, but it's a sad thing. This is her life is an illustration that things don't always end the way we would like for the Christian in this world. We expect a kind of storybook ending to our lives, and it doesn't happen. She died in poverty. She returned to Wittenberg after these wars ended, the Schmalkaldic Wars, and then there plague broke out in the city, so she had to leave, and as she's leaving and traveling to safety, she's thrown from the cart in which she was riding, fell in a ditch, got pneumonia, and died in 1552. Her last prayer was for her children and the Lutheran Church. During the war, these Schmalkaldic Wars, after one of the victories in 1547, Charles V stood on the grave of Luther in the Castle Church of Wittenberg, and he was advised by the Duke of Alva, who was his Spanish general, to dig up the bones of Luther and burn them and scatter them to the four winds. And Charles declined to do it. He said, "I make war on the living, not the dead." One of Luther's biographers, who I've mentioned, James Atkinson, gives a kind of summary about Luther to put him in perspective. He wrote, and I'll end with this, "We grow accustomed to the idea of this great colossus striding across the world's stage, but it's good to see Luther at table. Luther working in his study, dreading Katie's efforts at tidying up the mess, and utterly at home in what appeared to her a chaos of books and papers undusted. Luther with his children on his knee after dinner, singing in a fine tenor voice to his own accompaniment on his lute. Luther longing to get out of his study and do some work in the garden to smell again the earth and hear the birds singing. Luther with his devoted dog, Topol, wrapped in a mysterious understanding and affection one to another. In short, Luther the man." Well, he was a man, but he's a great man that God used, and we can be thankful for that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the work you do through mere men. And it's successful because it's your work and not ours. And we should always remember that when we study the lives of your saints. They're saints because you make them that. It's not through our free will, which doesn't exist. It's a sovereign work of grace that you make us the people we are and give us the accomplishments that we have. Even our works, according to Ephesians 2:10, are a gift from you. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.